Well, as we enter now into Revelation chapter 6, we're going to look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And as we begin to study this, we're going to begin to study what are known as the seal judgments. And there is really no way to lighten the blow. This has really been a heavy week for me, just spiritually, and getting into this chapter and then really dealing with the ramifications of it and taking it seriously. You know me, and I love to bring a lot of humor into the teachings. And there's not going to be much humor as we travel through here because these are dark things. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, as I mentioned, are for the most part very dark and are very disturbing. But what we have to keep focused on is in the midst of all of this dark and disturbing things, in the midst of all these judgments, the Lord God is going to bring millions to know His Savior. Millions will be saved during the tribulation period. Millions will become tribulation saints. The Lord is going to bring the nation of Israel back to Himself. We're going to read of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to go and minister and bring people into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So kind of plant that somewhere in your mind as we travel through this, because that should give us hope. Now, with that said, I'd like to go ahead and read our verses for today to start off with to see where we're going. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Very, very dark things. Now, I'd like to read what Pastor W.A. Criswell opened a sermon on this text, on Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 8. He opened with these words, quote, "This is not a pretty picture. But God is the Lord of truth, and He writes here things as they are, as they will be. It is for the cheap and worldly optimist to speak words of peace, peace, when there is no peace. To paint rosy pictures of human nature and of the destiny of nations when God says it will end in a flood. War and desolations are determined to the end, so God says. Whatever man may say, however false leaders may deceive, God says this is the future. And He unveils it to us that we might prepare ourselves and save our souls and deliver our people." Well said. That's very, very well said. So even though it may disturb us, our desire as we study the book of Revelation must be to know the truth. It must be to know the truth. When we walk in to a doctor's office and the doctor has a sad look on his face, we must be people who said, "Just give me the truth. What is the truth?" And so the book of Revelation is a book of truth. Now, as we get into these four horsemen of the apocalypse, I want to begin with looking at this slide that I found on the internet. Now, if you're, I think it's an interesting slide, and I don't know the guy who painted it, and I don't know where he's coming from, if he's a Christian or not, but if you're a prophecy buff, you may notice something, that the horses are out of order. There's the white horse, the black horse, the red horse, the pale horse, but in reality, it should be the white horse, then the red horse, then the black horse, then the pale horse. Why do I bring that out? Because it's very important. If we're to understand these things, there's a progression with these horses. There is an order. And when I noticed that, it was toward the end of putting these slides together. Well, I wasn't going to go back and find a new picture. I just got to work this in somehow. And the thing is, it just, to me, the Lord spoke to my heart, is that we have to approach the Word of God and say, well, what does the Word of God say, and what order does it say it? Have to take it seriously. Now, nothing against this guy. Maybe he just thought, white and black look better together. But the fact of the matter is, when we approach the Word of God, it has to be, hey, what has God said and when has He said it? Because as we notice, the seals are being opened in a certain order, and therefore we're going to go through them in that order. So we'll look, first of all, at the rider of the white horse. in verses 1 and 2. And we'll spend the majority of our time here in this section, not only because this is the rider and horse that starts it all up, but I want to talk about why God is allowing all these judgments to happen here in the book of Revelation. Now, it says, first of all, in verse 1, "Now I saw," this is John the Apostle speaking, "now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So let's look back now at Revelation chapter 5. I just want to quickly look at verses 1 through 7 to remind ourselves, what's the scene here? Revelation 5, starting in verse 1, John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So that's God the Father, and he's appearing in this physical form to make a point. And there's in his hand, in his right hand, this scroll. And this scroll is very important because we notice that it's written on the inside and on the back. There's a lot to it. Talked about last week about how when you go to sign your life away, when you buy a house, and there's all these papers, you realize the magnitude of your decision because of the amount of information there. So it is with this scroll. There's a lot going on. And we talked about how this scroll really is a history of the earth, of what's going to happen, the rest of what God has written for mankind. And it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So no one is found worthy to take this seal from the right hand of the God the Father. No one is found that can approach God the Father in this way. And so John begins to weep. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" How had he prevailed? He'd prevailed over sin. He had prevailed over death, over the grave, over the forces of evil, over the forces of the devil, and he had risen from the grave. And so here he is, the perfect God-man, and he is able to take the scroll. "And I looked," verse 6, "and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And my personal conjecture, and you can disagree with me, is that it's John sees the scars on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from his resurrection appearances that the Lord Jesus chose to keep the scars on his physical body from the crucifixion. "Having seven horns and seven eyes," speaking of his complete power, the horns speak of power, "the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, speak of his omniscience, that he knows all things, he sees all things." We talk about mom having eyes in the back of her head as she sees what's going on. So it is with these seven eyes. And so here we see, and why am I belaboring this point or reminding us of this? Because we need to have it set in our mind that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. If we're going to understand what's going on throughout the book of Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So now the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has the scroll in his hands. He is in possession of it. He is worthy. He has prevailed to take it. Then in the rest of Revelation chapter 5, we're not going to read it right now, but it was a worship of the Lamb in heaven. So now what happens is we kind of, John and us, by reading his words, kind of get jolted. Because you move from this beautiful scene in heaven. You move from the scene of worship and angels crying out to the Lord, and it says that there are ten thousand times ten thousands and thousands of thousands. And about how in the Greek, myriad is the biggest word number they have. And John is taking this word and saying it was this times this and all of this. All this multitude, all this worship, all this beautiful display of worshiping of Almighty God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then what happens is, Our vision and John's vision is going to move from heaven to earth. And he sees this beautiful thing to something that is very, very frightening as he moves his vision downward. So it's going to begin now with the Lamb breaking the first seal of the scroll. The seal would have been like a wax, you know, like they would seal things in the old days. Perhaps you've ever seen that book, The Secret. You know, it's got this little wax seal on it. I've never read the book, okay? Don't get angry with me about it. But in the old days, they would put this wax on there and then with a signet ring on top, and then only someone who's qualified can break the seal. So here Jesus Christ is going to break the first seal. Now, there's a progression, again, in the book of Revelation, and I'm getting really excited, so I need to slow down just a minute. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be seven seals broken. We're going to see four seals broken today. And then once the seventh seal is broken, then begins, out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpet judgments. And as the seven trumpet judgments goes forth, out of the seventh trumpet, then come the seven bowl judgments. And then near after that comes the end. And so we have to understand that progression, the seven seals that lead to the seven trumpet judgments that lead to the seven bowl judgments. Now, why so much judgment? What's up with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? Why so much judgment? Because to put it quite simply, mankind belongs to God. Mankind belongs to God. Mankind was created to be in fellowship with God. Mankind was created to find his true purpose in life by worshiping God, by serving God, and by loving God. That's the simple fact of the matter. But every day, in every town, in every city, in every village, in every country, on every continent on planet Earth, the majority of people reject their Creator. They reject him. They spurn his love. They refuse to live by his standards, and they mock his offer of fellowship. Now, few would be so bold as to say what Karl Marx did. Remember Karl Marx, who wrote Communist Manifesto? The man who really brought communism to the forefront? Karl Marx wrote this, quote, "I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above." He also said, "The idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization. It must be destroyed." That was his heart. And now most people wouldn't sit down in a library in London enjoying the nice heat while their family freezes in poverty and write out the Communist Manifesto as Karl Marx did. But you know what? In their heart, that's the same thing. I will avenge myself against the one who rules above. I will do things my way, and he's not going to tell me what to do. It's a heart of rebellion. And we read quite vividly of mankind's nearly universal rejection of their Creator in Romans chapter 1. And I know I go to Romans chapter 1 a lot. I'm not going to go there today. But something that I feel like the Lord spoke to my heart in dealing with all this judgment, why so much judgment, and about the rejection of God by mankind, something Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 really struck me, because he said three times. He said this, God also gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. And I looked, the word over in the Greek is the same word used for up. So it's like three times Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. There comes a point where man continually rejects God, and God says, okay, have it your way. We see this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and God said, okay, have it your way. That's what's happening. I believe that the culmination of mankind's rejection of God and rebellion against him is what we find in the book of Revelation. It's all coming to a head. Mankind sins with impunity. He sins as if there is no punishment, no judgment to come. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and no one can tell me different. But you know what? The Lord is gracious. The Lord constantly warns mankind that a day of reckoning is coming, that judgment is on its way. And I believe that that's what the book of Revelation is. I believe many people who have sat down and they are drawn to the book of Revelation, even as unbelievers, and it scares them into heaven. It begins to think, man, there's going to be a judgment for my sin. And I know that in my own life, I hadn't come across the book of Revelation, but what brought me to the Savior was a realization that my life was wrong and I was going to be punished for my sins. And that's a reality. That's a reality. But I love the words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4, it says, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." That's the heart of the Lord throughout the scriptures, is to rise early and to send out his prophets. Just come on, just sending them out. Why? Because Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." He's sending the message so that people would turn. Now, with the Lord Jesus breaking the first seal, judgment begins. And what is God doing as he breaks his seal? He begins to give mankind up. Now, it's not that he's not going to save people throughout, but basically what we're going to see through these seal judgments is, and this beginning judgment, is that he's giving them up, giving them over. He's giving them what they wanted. Okay, you want to live life without me? Well, let's see how it is. Let's see how it's going to work out. continuing on there in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6, he says, "And I heard one of the four living creatures," we know there's these four living creatures that are around the throne, "and saying with a voice like thunder, come and see." Now, there's some disagreement on exactly what this come and see means. Many modern translations don't have come and see, they just have come. So it could be that if this come and see here, it could be the four living creatures telling John to come forward and to look. Or, and I kind of go with this direction, that it's just come, and the living creature is saying to the horseman, it's time to go. Like come forward and go forth. Could be either one of those. I'm not exactly sure, but what cannot be debated is the fact that the Lamb is releasing this rider. The Lamb is releasing this rider. We can argue that, because the Lamb is the one breaking the seal, and then once the seal is broken, the rider on the white horse goes forth. And so we have to be careful, because there's, and again, maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, and since you are the choir, since that's it, we don't have an official choir, is so much of what passes for evangelism these days is Jesus just wants you to be happy and healthy and just come on in, and there's no talk of judgment. And the people have lost sight of, well, what's the importance of the cross? Why did he have to die if you know, we don't ever talk about that? And so we have to realize that God is releasing judgment upon an unbelieving world. Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out, conquering and to conquer." There's a lot of things that we've already mentioned through the first five chapters of the book of Revelation that really are important if we're to interpret this scripture correctly. And one of the things that's really fundamental is who this rider on the white horse is. It's very fundamental on how you're going to understand and interpret the rest of this book. There are four main views on who this rider is. Number one, people believe it's the spirit of military conquest. In other words, that it's this horse just going out and this rider, and it's not an individual, but it's kind of just like military conquest throughout the world. Well, I've got a big problem with that, because the next seal we're going to see is actually war. The next seal, the red horse, is the war horse. So I don't think that that's a valid interpretation. The second interpretation is that this white horse and rider is the proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel. I don't know, because if we're going to have the proclamation of the gospel and then on the heels of that are going to be war, famine, death, and Hades, I'm not sure about that progression. I'm not sure that that's exactly how things go. Third is perhaps taken from watching too many cowboy movies. They say, you know, if it's a white horse, it's always got to be a good guy. And so it's got to be Jesus Christ himself. And I don't believe that either. And we're going to get to reasons why in just a minute. Now, if you're interested on more on each of these, and well, I don't really have time to go through all of that, there's a good little book called, ironically enough, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, written by Mark Hitchcock. And it's just about probably 100 pages. I can order it for you from Calvary Distribution if you'd like a copy of it. And it just, he does a real good job of explaining each of these. But I believe the correct view is a fourth view. I believe with all my heart that this is the Antichrist. I believe the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. And we'll break it down as we go through. First of all, we see that he's on a white horse. And again, this is symbolism, I believe. I don't believe he's actually going to, you know, show up in town on a white horse. But why is he on a white horse? Well, I believe because he's imitating Christ. And so many believe, though, because he's on a white horse, that he has to be the Lord Jesus. And where do they get that from? Let me read for you Revelation 19, verse 11, which says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and right in righteousness he judges and makes war." So in Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ comes out of heaven on a white horse. And so people say, well, white horse and white horse, this must be Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you a couple problems with this. Number one is, how can the Lord Jesus Christ be in heaven breaking open seals and at the same time be down on earth going through to conquer? It doesn't really make sense. Because even though Jesus Christ is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, yet he only has one body. Jesus Christ only has one physical body, and his physical body can't be in heaven and on earth at the same time. He can be present through his Holy Spirit in every place, but that physical body is confined to one place. That's the reality of keeping a physical body. And so I don't see how that's possible, that he can be breaking the seals in heaven yet at the same time there be on the earth. Also, the second coming of Jesus Christ is found in Revelation chapter 19. So how can he be coming back to earth in Revelation chapter 6? We still got a good 7 years to go before we get to Revelation 19. Not on Sunday mornings. Okay, but in the context of Revelation, it's going to be 7 years. Now, also, how is it that Jesus Christ comes to earth in war, famine, and death following his wake? I don't see that that's... So I don't believe that that's legitimate, that this is Jesus Christ. It seems clear to me that this writer is a counterfeit Christ, that he's the Antichrist himself. Interestingly enough, the term Antichrist can either mean against Christ or it can mean instead of Christ. And that's exactly what he's going to be. He's going to be both. You say he's going to be against Christ or instead of Christ, and I would say to you, yes. He's going to be both. He will be both against Christ and he will be in the place of Christ. Now notice it says that he who sat on it had a bow. He had a bow. A bow is a symbol of victory from afar. If you're fighting an enemy that has, you know, just weapons for enclosed, say swords, and you've got a bow, you've got a pretty decent advantage if you are able to aim with it. Now, it has been pointed out also that Jesus Christ, when he returns, he has a sword, which is the Word of God. So different weapons. We have a bow for the Antichrist, sword for the Lord Jesus. But no arrows are mentioned. No arrows are mentioned. Why is that significant? Because I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that the Antichrist rise to power, it'll be bloodless. In other words, he's going to rise to power through diplomacy and through political maneuvering. He's going to be the man of peace. He's going to come and the world is going to embrace him. The rapture of the church has already occurred. And perhaps there's going to be some threat of war. Perhaps he will have such great power and the world will be behind him that whoever doesn't get in line, he say, well, I've got this bow. And so they'll get in line. And there is going to be a time of peace. And we'll see that as we move on to the next horse in just a minute. But central to this, and we're going to get into it as we move through the scriptures, but is a reminder that he is going to make a peace treaty with Israel. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant, it's a treaty, with many for a week, speaking of Israel. 1 week in the book of Daniel speaks of 7 years. But in the middle of that week, at the 3.5 year period, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. He said, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Basically, at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist is going to enter the rebuilt temple. He's going to rebuild the temple for the Jewish people, and he's going to go and declare himself to be God. The abomination of desolation. At that moment, the Israelis will realize we've been duped, and they're going to have to run, and they're going to have to flee for their lives, and there's going to be a mass persecution. Again, we're going to get to more of this on Revelation once we get to Revelation chapter 13. And also, if you want to read more in depth, you can read Revelation Unveiled by Tim LaHaye. And he goes into a lot of detail on this. Continuing on, it says about the Antichrist, and a crown was given to him. Another distinction between the Antichrist and Jesus Christ is when Jesus Christ returns, the Greek word for crown he has is diadema, speaking of royalty. And he has many crowns. But when this Antichrist comes on the scene, the Greek word for his crown is Stephanos. And that was a victor's wreath. So the imagery here of this Antichrist is he comes in and he's coming in like the victor. And back in those days, they used to have the parades for the conquering kings. They would come into town and they would be wearing the victor's wreath and they would have their enemies before them and everybody would cheer them. And they would often ride a white horse. So Satan is the great imitator. He's imitating Christ as closely as he can. But it's interesting that it says that this crown was given to him. Was given to him. This speaks of divine permission. This speaks of God allowing him to wear this crown. Now, I don't know if you'll agree with me, but I want you to turn with me to your Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because as we talk about 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we talk about God giving mankind over in judgment, it reminded me quite a bit of God giving the nation of Israel King Saul. Remember how they wanted a king? They didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And to me, there's this great parallel in the book of Revelation in the sense that God doesn't want, a man doesn't want God to reign over him. He just wants his own king. We want a king like this, like us. We want a king of our choosing. And God is giving them over through the Antichrist. Notice the similarities in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. The nation of Israel has already asked for a king. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say for you. In all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" And so to me, the parallels, verse 9, "Now therefore, heed their voice. However," here it is, "you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." By God writing the book of Revelation through Apostle John, by him speaking to us through this, he is showing what that king is going to be like. He's saying, mankind, you want a king to rule over you? You don't want me to rule over you? Well, I'll give you a king, the Antichrist, and this is what he's going to be like. This is what he's going to do. And so mankind has rejected Almighty God, and they said, "Give us this king, give us this Messiah, give us this peacemaker of our choosing." And it's a very, very scary thing. Now, I also want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll just stop off there on your way back to Revelation chapter 6. Because I wanted to show you what the Lord Jesus had to say here in the Olivet Discourse about the end times. And he speaks, these tie in directly to these first four seal judgments that we're going to see today in our scriptures in Revelation. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. One thing I want to mention as we look at these, it's important to realize, because these scriptures have often been taken out of context, they've often been taken out of context by me as signs of the end times, when in reality, these are things that are going to take place during the tribulation period. These are the seals within the tribulation period. See what I mean? Just a moment. Matthew 24, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end and of the end of the age?'" So speaking of the second coming. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Here it is, the first seal. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So after the rapture of the church, it seems that there's going to be a proliferation of people saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah." But then the Antichrist is going to be the main one that the people get behind. So that's the first seal. Then here it is, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." That's actually the second seal, the red horse. And so I've often used, there's increasing wars and rumors of wars. Well, that doesn't hold true, because it's the second seal within the tribulation period. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in the various places." Those are the third and fourth seals we'll see. Speaking of the famine, then of death. "And all these are the beginning of sorrows." The beginning of sorrows, the imagery the Lord Jesus is using, is like a woman having birth pangs. As she begins, the contractions begin to get stronger. So these first four seals are only the beginning of contractions. But it's just getting started. It's a very, very frightening thing. Now, as you turn back now to Revelation chapter 6, I just want to read for you what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said this, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." I believe he's speaking prophetically of the Antichrist, that the nation of Israel they rejected Jesus Christ, but for a time, they are going to accept the leadership of the Antichrist there until he commits that abomination of desolation, proclaiming himself to be God there in the temple. All right, continuing on in verse 2. "And I looked and," "he had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." He went out conquering and to conquer. So the Antichrist will be the most powerful man ever to live. He is going to be unparalleled in his power. He will be the head of a one world government, and all will be required to obey him. Now, Christians for many years have been kind of scorned. Oh, one world government. Oh, you conspiracy theorists. Oh, is that right? Is globalization and one world government too far now? As we begin to see our world getting smaller and smaller and smaller, as we begin to see government's grasp getting longer, then this is no fantasy. This is a reality that's at the door. And before it's all over, the Antichrist kingdom will have been the most destructive one the world has ever seen. And just kind of one note before we move on to the rider of the red horse, and don't worry, I will get you out of here on time. I was reading just this morning a book called Antichrist. And it's what it is, though, it's speaking of Islamic eschatology, and that's a fancy word for end times, of Islamic beliefs about the end times. And the author's conjecture is that the Christian Antichrist is the same as the Islamic Messiah that they're looking for. And he has received so many threats that he actually wrote this book under a pseudonym because he's fearful for himself and for his family. But the Islamic and as Muslim belief begins to grow just exponentially, by the year 2025, it's believed that more people will be Muslims than will be believers, that Islam will actually be the largest religion in the world. And they are looking for a man named Al-Mahdi, or Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. In fact, this is the driving force behind Mahmoud Ahmadinejad there in Iran. He believes he can speed the coming of the Mahdi by destroying Israel with nuclear weapons. And he said that from the beginning. That's his desire. But why am I mentioning all this right now? Because of two reasons. Number one, they connect the Mahdi with the rider on the white horse. They believe the book of Revelation and the rider on the white horse is their Mahdi. They believe that he is their Islamic Messiah. And as I was reading this book at breakfast this morning, and it was right there, and I was teaching it today, I said, whoa, that's wild. But another thing I also read is they believe that he will rule and he will bring world peace for 7 years. 7 years. And so you begin to see these parallels and how it all ties together. It's amazing stuff. So these are things we need to be aware of because I believe the end is near. All right, let's move on now to the rider of the red horse, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Let me stop with another horse, fiery red, went out. The words fiery red there in the Greek word, it's a pyros, P-Y-R-R-O-S. You probably heard the word, like pyromaniac, someone who's, you know, wants to set fires. You've heard of someone, or you've heard of pyrotechnics, of fireworks. So pyro means fire. So this red horse, he is like fire-like. He's like flame-colored. You know, we've probably all at one time wanted a fire red Mustang. Well, this is a fire red Mustang, if you will. This is a fire red horse. And the only other time in the Bible that this word pyros is used is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. I'll read it for you. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, pyros dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And that's Satan. So this red horse and the red dragon, they have the same color. And so there's a tie-in there. Notice it says that this fiery red horse went out and it was granted. Again, speaking of divine permission, it was granted to him. It's a reminder that this judgment is on an unbelieving world and God's allowing it to happen. It was to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Take peace from the earth. Now, as I was reading Mark Hitchcock's book this week about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, don't worry, I don't get any proceeds from his sales, so I'm not just promoting his book. But he pointed out that in the Greek, that it's the peace. Now, noticing probably in your translation, it says it was granted to him to take peace. But he said, no, it's to take the peace. And so I looked at all my commentaries, and I couldn't find anyone mentioning this. Well, I got out a couple of, you know, the Greek texts in a book, and I noticed that every one of them said the peace in the Greek. But for some reason, they didn't translate the. And every one of these, it just had a little line under the Greek word for the, like they weren't going to translate it. And I don't know why, but maybe they think they're smarter and saying, oh, well, it doesn't need to be translated. But it's very important because there's a difference between peace and the peace. What he's saying is by taking away the peace, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, when he rises to power, he creates a false peace, the peace that will exist at that time. But when this next rider comes out, war, this fiery red horse, that peace will be taken away. And then bloodshed begins. It's very important. So the Antichrist will begin his reign with a false peace, but it won't last long. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape." The world wants peace. Just give peace a chance. I was watching a sports show the other day, and usually I think a sports show is pretty safe. But one of the guys on the sports show, kind of one of the side persons, had this shirt on. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It said coexist. And the C on it, you know, is the crescent moon. And then they have the T is the cross. And then I believe, what is it? Maybe the O is the Star of David. And it's all, you know, can't we just all get along? All these religious symbols. And I thought, can I find anywhere that they're not trying to push this thing on me? And the realization is that that's what man wants. Let's just all get along. Let's just all get along. And the Antichrist is going to bring it for just a little bit. But then there's going to be destruction. Because as we were mentioning this morning, the Satan is a destroyer. He's a murderer. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I think there's a lesson for us here that the Antichrist promises peace, but then destruction comes. We have to realize that Satan always promises one thing, but he always delivers another. And I can't say that strongly enough because I've seen time after time after time with Christians who for a while they're walking with the Lord, but then Satan says, "Come over here. Come over here. Your wife doesn't understand you. This young girl over here, she understands you," or whatever it is. And then he promises this thing and nothing but destruction comes. He promises safety and security but delivers domination and death. And we can't believe his lies. This is the same lie as it was in the garden. God's holding out on you. God's not in it for your good. There's so much more for you. Yeah, there was so much more for Eve. There was Adam and Eve. There was death. There was shame. There was horror. There was raising two children, and the first one killed the second one. And so we have to realize over and over again, he lies, he lies, he lies. Don't believe his lies. Now, it says that it was granted to this rider and his horse to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another. And so lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness will abound. We don't have time to get to there right now, but on your own, if you would, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and you'll see how Paul talks about all this stuff, about he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then and the man of sin will come on the scene, all kinds of bad things happening. But we think about these people killing each other and lawlessness abounding. Think about the weapons we have. Back in John's day, it was really inconceivable for there to be this worldwide destruction because, honestly, you couldn't kill people unless you were right next to them. But we have not only now conventional weapons, but we have biological weapons. We have chemical weapons. We have nuclear weapons. We have worldwide travel where we have shipping. We have all kinds of things where it is very easy to transport weapons of mass destruction. We're all familiar with that term, very easily. And so it's not inconceivable that this would happen. And it says, "And there was given to him a great sword." A great sword. In the Greek, it's the word megas, or two words, megas, makaira, megas. We know mega. We've all used that word, mega. Yeah, you go into the burger place, give me the mega. You know, give me the big one with everything. Mega means big, and we get it from the Greek. So this megas makaira, in my mind, I think of that Braveheart sword. You know, Braveheart, he's not fighting with a little toothpick, you know. And if Crocodile Dundee came up to him, he'd say, "You know what, get that out of my face, I got a sword." And the last scene in Braveheart, when that sword is thrown forward. And so this is a huge sword. What does it speak of? It speaks of great destruction. And again, we see the horror of being given over to godlessness. Well, where does God, why does God allow this to happen? Because he's giving man what they want. Man wants to do things on his own. He wants the leader of his own choosing, so God gives it over, gives him over. All right, the third horse, or our third topic, the rider of the black horse in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." A pair of scales, you know, to weigh out things. It's got the two sides and it's got the stick on the top, and you measure things in there. What is it going on here? Well, it speaks of rationing. It speaks of there's going to be a time of famine. This black horse is famine. And so there's going to be, people can only have a certain amount of food. And we know that throughout history, whenever there's been times of war, there's been rationing. There just has to be that way. Verse 6, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" So this horse and rider represent famine. Famine is an inevitable result of war. Think about it. When there's worldwide bloodshed, it's going to disturb farming and ranching and processing and distribution. It's going to disturb everything. And so there's going to be mass chaos. Now, who is this voice speaking? I don't know, but it could be God the Father, because it says a voice from in the midst of the four living creatures say this. And what is he saying? He's saying here that it's going to be a quart of wheat for denarius. What is that speaking to us? Well, a quart of wheat is food for one person for one day. We put this together with a denarius. A denarius was a daily wage. So what are we saying? That a person's whole daily wage is going to go enough for food for one day. The famine is going to be so great that for one person to eat for one day, he's going to have to use his whole wage. That's a frightening thing to think about. But it also says here, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. So barley is a lower grade food than wheat. It was something that was used more for animals than people. Only the very poor ate barley. So you could either have enough serving for one person for one day, for a day's wage, or if you could go to lower barley, you'd have enough for 3 people for one day, for a day's wage. It's going to be a devastating time of famine. And he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. A lot of conjecture on what this means. It could be, I personally believe that it means that they're going to be in short supply, and so they have to be conserved. We know that oil and wine were used often in the times of Jesus for, obviously, for cooking and for having purified water. So maybe that they're going to be so limited because of the chaos going on that they have to be conserved. Now, finally, the rider of the pale horse, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse." A pale horse. Now, the word pale, again, in the Greek, and I have already told you a bunch of times, I don't speak Greek, but I have a computer, okay? It tells me things. The Greek is chloros, from which we get chlorophyll. The word chlorophyll, or also chlorine. We think of bleach. And so the color here is really a greenish yellow. And it's really the color of a corpse. That's the color of this horse. It's not that it was just kind of faded out, but it's a greenish yellow color. The author Homer, the ancient author, used this Greek word chloros to describe a person's face when they're ashen from fear. You ever seen a person and you ask them, "Have you seen a ghost?" You know, because they just look so pale, so ashen. That's the color of this horse. It's the color of death. It symbolizes death and terror. Now, continuing on, it says, "So, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him." So death follows war and famine. Here comes the Antichrist, then war, then famine, inevitably death follows after. So we know because of the war, there's going to be war fatalities, there's going to be starvation because of the famine. When there's famine, there's going to be disease. And all these things go together. And it says, "And Hades follows death." Hades represents the holding place of the dead until the final judgment. Speaks of the holding place of the unbelieving dead until the final judgment. And as we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, the day is coming when Hades and death will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's a depressing thing for another time. We'll get to that later. But here is where, for me, it really just hit home as I began to think about it. It says, "And power was given to them," again, divine permission, "over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and the beast of the earth." A fourth of the earth will be killed. If this happens, the tribulation period happens anytime soon, we're talking about between 1 and 2 billion people dying. A fourth of the earth. And we think about 1 or 2 billion, and it seems like a big number, but you know what? With government spending and with all kinds of stuff, we have 1 or 2 billion. You stop and think about it. 1 or 2 billion is 1,000 million to 2,000 million people. That's a lot. That is an incredibly large number. And how are they going to die? They're going to die with a sword, which speaks of wars and conflict. They're going to die with hunger, which speaks of famine. They're going to die with death, which speaks of natural disasters as well as pestilence and disease. And then also it says here, with the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth. Now, some believe that this will be animals. That, you know, because there'll be wild animals will be getting all crazy because of so much chaos. Could be. Some believe these beasts of the earth speak of rats, because rats are ones that carry disease. We know that from the Black Plague. But also, beasts of the earth throughout the book of Revelation speak of ungodly rulers. And so it could be that ungodly rulers are obviously putting people to death as well. But great horror is going to result when mankind is given over. When mankind is given over, and the Lord allows mankind to have things his way. This is not God just yeah, I'll tell you what, God's so mean, I can't believe this, and if any unbeliever ever reads this book, they're never going to believe, because God's, no, you know what, it's God giving man what he desires. It's going to be the bad fruit. It's like this, and this may seem comical, but if you think about the result of it, I don't think it will be. Imagine you're going down the road, maybe you're on I-10 and or I-20 or whatever, and you can go 80 miles per hour. And you decide, you know what, I'm just going to give the wheel to my 3-year-old, 80 miles per hour. Destruction is going to happen. Death is going to happen. It's not going to work. And so it is when mankind desires to take the wheel from Almighty God. And give me the wheel. Give me the wheel. Let me drive. Let me drive. It's not going to turn out well. Now, this is dark. This is desperate. I don't want to leave us in despair. I want to turn to one more place. That's to Revelation 19. Because in Revelation, there is a fifth horseman of the apocalypse. And the fifth horseman of the apocalypse is none other than Jesus Christ, the true rider of the white horse. I just want to read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and remind ourselves that though it's going to be dark, though it's going to be desperate, though it's going to be the worst 7 years that mankind has ever seen, yet Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. I'll just read you the verses. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his name, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have to remind ourselves of that. I think it's important for us as believers, and as we study the book of Revelation, to get to know what the Antichrist is like. To begin to study Revelation and begin to study the book of Daniel. To begin to study Matthew and John and putting all these things together. What is it going to be like? But at the end of the day, what we need to point people to is not the Antichrist, but to Jesus Christ. He is who we look to. He is our hope. He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so we can use the study of the Antichrist and of the four horsemen of the apocalypse as a stepping stone to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. We must not become so bogged down and so weighted down that we forget about the Lord, because he is the focus of the book of Revelation. The Antichrist's reign is going to be for a short time, and then he's going to be no more. But Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever, and we as believers will rule with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that we can have even in the midst of darkness and difficulty. Lord God, I know that it is your desire, as you clearly say in the scriptures, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That, Lord, you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord God, I pray that you would stir up our hearts once again as we study these words, as these dark and difficult words. Lord, that you would just challenge us, Lord, to reach out to people. Lord God, we know that we can't kick open doors. We know that Paul himself prayed that effective doors for ministry would be opened to him. So, Lord, we pray for in our own lives, in schools, and workplaces, and homes, and wherever we might go, that you would open effective doors. Lord, that you would use the events of the day to open conversations, open opportunities, that by your Holy Spirit, you would be working on hearts, and that we might be those people to just be the salt and the light through the empowering of your Holy Spirit to minister to this world. God, we know that as long as it's day, we can work, but the night is coming when no man can work. Lord, we know the day is coming when you're going to come for the rapture of the church. You're going to take us home to be with you, and it's going to be a glorious time, Lord. But we know that our time for ministry and opportunity for witnessing will be over. Lord, so I pray that you would allow us to work while it's still light. You would empower us with your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us the truth. I pray that these words would go beyond just intellectual, interesting things and would transform our walk and our purpose here with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray that we do things for your glory.